For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 5, verse 33 through chapter 6, verse 11, which I entitled A Collision with Religionists. This is typical for Jesus, where as you follow the Gospels, at the beginning of his ministry, it seems like the religious leaders of his day were curious about what he was doing and what he was saying. But when they noticed that what he was saying contradicted their religious way of thinking, we see that the tension between them escalates quickly. Now, this passage spans two chapters. You have to remember that whenever you read the Bible, those chapter breaks as well as the verse breaks are artificial. Those are not inspired. And so as you'll see, this actually gives us a contained train of thought. Let's begin in verse 33 in Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "John's disciples frequently fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but you continue to eat and drink." And so Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Interesting response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. When you look at John the Baptist's ministry, he was a person who lived in a fairly simple life, austere life. He, didn't drink alcohol. He fasted. He was out in the wilderness. And so as a result, his disciples followed suit and were known for their fasting and prayer. And the Pharisees pointed out, "John's disciples came and they weren't eating or drinking, but then yours, they continue to eat and drink." And so Jesus uses this analogy. He says, okay, when you think about wedding guests, they don't fast during the wedding, they celebrate. And to add maybe a little bit more color to what Jesus is saying, we have to keep in mind that ancient weddings were a little bit different than modern weddings, which only last one day. In ancient weddings, as it is in many places today, a wedding feast would last 7 full days. And so the family was responsible to feed people, the guests, for that entire period. So it makes a lot more sense that he's saying you don't fast when you go to a wedding. I know that for some of us, if we don't eat for a whole day, that's like, you know, the worst thing that could ever happen. We're fasting. We're definitely repenting of something. But in the ancient world, it would have been 7 days. So he's saying when the bridegroom comes, then you should celebrate that. And he's implying that he is the bridegroom, which, again, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, the chosen one of God, as the bridegroom. And that when God brings his kingdom to earth, that he depicts this as a wedding feast that takes place. Verse 35, "But those days are coming, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, that time they will fast." So this is kind of where the analogy sort of breaks down. He says, at that time they will fast when the bridegroom is taken away from them. You know, when you're at a wedding, it's not like at the end of the reception, somebody rips the bridegroom and bride away to go and spend some time together after getting married. They're not usually forced to do that. They do that on their own will. But in this case, I think he's talking about and alluding to the cross, that one day he would be crucified and he would die. And at that time when he was taken away to be crucified, that his disciples would fast. He also told them this parable. He says, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." So he's using this parable to illustrate his point. He's saying, when you have an old garment, you don't take a brand new patch that's unshrunken, you sew it in there, because the first time you wash it, what's going to happen is it's going to shrink and bunch the garment together. And so new patches are incompatible with older pants or older garments. And he says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and they'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. So again, he's using an illustration or a parable that we're not real familiar with. I mean, we don't store our wine in wineskins. But what they would do is whenever they would kill an animal, obviously they would harvest the meat and the wool, or, you know, the skins for leather. But whatever was left over, you know, they would use this because they didn't want anything to go to waste. And so sometimes they would construct what was called a wineskin, and they would put their new wine in there. And since the skin was supple, it would expand as the CO2 would gather in the wineskin as the wine continued to ferment. And so it would expand a little bit as it was in the wineskin. What he's pointing out is that you don't put new wine into an old wineskin, because an old wineskin loses its elasticity and becomes brittle over time. And so when the wine expands inside the wineskin, it could crack and be destroyed. And so again, he's pointing out these things are not compatible with one another. He says, instead, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine wants to go to the new, for he says the old is good enough. Okay, a few things that we need to try to figure out here. What is he talking about? First of all, he talks about the wine. And in the context of this parable, the wine, I think, refers to God's purpose in the world. This includes the message of the Bible, as well as what God is trying to accomplish in human history. The wineskins represents structures, man-made structures, that are there to accommodate the wine. And so in the case of these Pharisees and religious leaders, they had constructed this entire system, this rabbinic legal system, which isn't even contained in the Bible, that they had built around the wine, which was the Old Testament law. And so what he's pointing out is that when I usher in my new covenant or my new agreement with my people, this old wineskin that you guys have is not going to be compatible with that. Now, there are a few other things to try to maybe fill in some of the details here. Because he doesn't just talk about wine and wineskins. He refers to the new wineskins and new wine, as well as the old wineskin and the old wine. The old wine refers to the old covenant with an emphasis on faithfulness to God and ethical behavior. So when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that it really points to the fact that God wants his people to be faithful to him and to live an ethical life based on the Old Testament law. The old wineskin refers to rabbinic thinking, which was a system of rules, procedures, and washings that were often tacked on to the Old Testament law. For these religionists, the Old Testament law was a little too vague, even though there were 613 of them. So they felt like they needed some clarity, and so they expanded upon the law so that really any situation you might find yourself in, you could look at this case law and figure out, okay, others who've been in this situation, what have they done? And that way you can figure out how to proceed. The new wine that Jesus refers to is the new covenant, which emphasizes relational unity with God and sharing God's love with others. And it's not that Jesus is saying that this new covenant contradicts or nullifies the old wine or the old covenant. Rather, it's a fulfillment of the old covenant and the old wine. That God actually predicted that he would give his spirit to his people, and that the Holy Spirit would actually guide people into a relational unity and carrying out his purposes. And so he didn't have to provide all of these rigid laws and ethical procedures, because we would get personal guidance from God himself. Now, what's a little confusing is the new wineskin. What does that refer to? And the answer is, it's not clear. But I think that he does that intentionally, because the point is, we are in a position today, as they were back then, to figure out what kind of wineskins or structures we should come up with that will facilitate the wine. That is, structures and forms that will carry out God's purposes, that will promote relational unity with God and carry out his purpose in the world, namely to share the love of Christ with those who don't know him. And so wineskins really, I think, come down to, you think about, what time should we meet together here? You know, some churches say, well, you should meet on Sunday morning. And, in our case, we meet mostly in the evenings, especially with college-age students who don't like to get up early in the morning. And we know that that's a barrier, and we want to make sure that people are able to taste of God's wine, the new wine, and not get in the way with that by creating these wineskins or forms that prevent people from drawing close to God. The same could be said of what kind of meetings we have. We have large meetings like this, but also the Bible talks about having relational closeness and unity with God, but with also with others. And so you see that some churches like ours come up with wineskins such as home groups or home churches to sort of break down and allow people to invest in one another in a deeper fashion. The same could be said about the kind of music that we employ during our time together, or whether we should do it at all. Those are wineskins. And so really, these are all structures that over time are supposed to change to accommodate the wine, to make sure that the wine doesn't spill and get destroyed. Really, both these parables teach the danger of mixing the new with the old, which we're going to expand upon this a little bit later toward the end of our talk here tonight. But Jesus was saying here, this old wineskin, your guys' rabbinic law that you put forward, that stuff, it's not compatible with this new wine, this new covenant that I'm bringing in. And so Jesus wasn't saying, we need to revise this, we need to refurbish this wineskin. He's saying, no, we need something completely different. We need to change the wineskin altogether to fit with this new wine. And, Jesus makes it very clear that this new covenant, it's going to look different. And so for us to try to impose the old onto the new is going to damage what God is doing. Now, moving on, we see that this answer that Jesus gave to the Pharisees didn't sit very well with them. And so another conflict comes up in this narrative with the Pharisees, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus was walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples picked some heads of wheat, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what's against the law on the Sabbath? Okay, wait a minute. So Jesus was walking through the grain fields. So this is kind of a rural area. Where were the Pharisees? What were they like, the sin police hiding behind the billboard waiting for Jesus and his disciples to violate the law? I guess so. I mean, they were handing out tickets and saying, why are you guys violating the Sabbath law? What's interesting is the Sabbath was a law that was given to the nation of Israel as a gift. That, you know, God wanted to make sure that people were able to rest, spend time with their family, spend time with God, and use that time to be able to reflect and be refreshed. And so God instituted this Sabbath where, you know, from sundown Friday night to sundown on Saturday night, you weren't supposed to do any work. Now, that same law, that same Old Testament law also said in Deuteronomy 23, verse 35, that a poor person could glean from the field of their neighbor. If they had grain, you could go to the edge of that field, which was already sort of cordoned off for those who are poor in Israel. And poor people could come by and grab, you know, some grain, but they had to hand pick it. They couldn't go in there with machinery like a, you know, sickle or anything like that and start harvesting all of this grain. This was intended for the poor. And so the same Old Testament law contained things like this in Deuteronomy 23:35. And what happened, though, after you know, several centuries, is that the religionists, those who were very uptight and strict about their adherence to the law, asked themselves, well, you know, what is work? That's sort of vague. You know, when I spend, you know, several hours in the kitchen cooking a big meal for my friends, you know, it's sort of relaxing, but I'm tired afterward, and it feels like work. You know, on Saturday, when you decide you want to help your friends move their stuff from, you know, one house to another, you know, it's fun to hang out with your friends, but by the end of it, you feel tired. It feels like work. And so they asked a real fundamental question, what is work? And in their writings, the Mishnah, the rabbis came up with 39 categories, distinct categories of work for virtually any situation you might find yourself in. I want to give you a small sampling of this, give you sort of a flavor of how intense this is. And I'm not making any of this up. I mean, this is in the Mishnah Shabbat. This is chapter 1, verse 3. A tailor shall not go out with his needle when it's nearly dark on Friday, lest he forget, go out carrying it with him after dark. So, you know, if you're a tailor and you decide to put a pin in your garment or your lapel as you're leaving your shop, that would be considered work because you're actually carrying a load, the pin. Nor can a scribe carry his pen. Nor shall one search for vermin in his garments or read before the lamplight Friday night. So if Friday night comes, you know, and the Sabbath begins, if you notice that there's like a bug or a rat in your house, you can't search for it. You can't read because that would constitute work. In a similar manner, one afflicted with gonorrhea should not eat from the same plate with a woman that has the same disease, lest they become accustomed to one another and come to sin. This is within the context of what we're talking about here. I'm not pulling this from, you know, another area. A couple questions come to mind. First of all, what does gonorrhea have to do with reading? And secondly, where's this place you go to eat where people with gonorrhea congregate? Down on campus, that's called Hound Dogs. It goes on. It says, one who carries out anything in the right or left hand or in his bosom or on his shoulder is culpable. But one who carries out a thing on the back of his hand, with his foot, with his mouth, presumably, you know, hanging from a leather strap, with his elbow, with his ear, with his hair, or even with his waist bag, i.e. his fanny pack, or between his belt, his shirt, the edge of his shirt, with his shoe or sandal, is not culpable because he carries it in an unusual manner. So they viewed that as sort of a loophole. So you can see, they went to great lengths to try to figure out what is work and tried to figure out how can we circumvent this? What are some of the loopholes we can find to carry out work on the Sabbath in a way that God is going to be okay with? Well, one of the problems is that according to their religious traditions, the disciples were guilty of four Sabbath violations, all in one mouthful. They were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. So reaping, you know, would be taking the heads of grain off the wheat. Threshing would be rubbing the heads of grain together, getting the wheat germ. Winnowing would be probably, you know, throwing it away after you're done with it. And all of this would be under the category of preparing food. And so the Pharisees were pretty upset about this, ready to write each of the 12 disciples, including Jesus, four tickets for violating the Sabbath. Well, we're told in verse 3, Jesus answered them. Now, if you ever get to read through the Gospels, and you ever get to a place where, let's say, the Pharisees are asking Jesus a question, you know, before you read his answer, what you should do is you should put your finger in your Bible, close it, and you should ask yourself, how would I respond to that? And when you answer that question and compare it to Jesus's, you're likely to always be wrong. This is how Jesus answers them. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? How they entered the house of God, took and ate of the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat but the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? Well, the reason I wouldn't answer that is because I probably, wouldn't have known about that story unless Jesus mentioned it in the Gospels. Or I would have been like, you know, no, I didn't do that. Or, back off, or something like that. That would have been my response. But I think to understand Jesus' response here, we sort of have to do a little bit of background to get at what he's saying here. First of all, what he's talking about is this sacred bread. When in the Old Testament, when Saul was pursuing King David and his mighty men, they had gone some days without any sort of provision. And when they finally reached the temple, his men were so hungry that they asked one of the priests to give them some of the sacred bread. Now, the sacred bread was put in the temple. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this bread was supposed to be baked fresh at the beginning of the week, and it was to sit in the temple for 12 days or 7 days, and then the priest could eat it. And so Jesus asked for this sacred bread for his men because they were starving, they were famished. And he's using this as an example for why it is lawful for his disciples to eat these heads of grain. You know, what he's really pointing out here is that, number one, God didn't condemn David's actions, even though he technically breached the law. So what Jesus had here, I think, was a more nuanced view of God's law. You know, what you see with the Pharisees is that they're concerned with letterism. They're concerned with the fine points and details of the law. And a lot of times they missed the big picture of what God was trying to communicate through his law. You know, in theology, we talk about what's called hierarchical ethics. That is, within the Bible, there's a hierarchy of ethics. That is, things that are important that we should prioritize over other things. And since we live in a fallen, broken world, a lot of times God's laws and his principles come into conflict with one another. So in this case, David's men were hungry, presumably starving, and there was yet another law, a law that suggested that only the priest could eat the bread. And so what Jesus was applying here was a hierarchy of ethics. Namely, that when you're faced with two bad things and are forced to choose between the two, you're not really choosing the worst of two, or the best of two evils, based on hierarchical ethics, you're really choosing the greatest good. And, you know, from God's standpoint, human life is more important than this ritual or this law that he put forth. And so in that case, Jesus was really interpreting the spirit of the law correctly, which is that God desires compassion, not sacrifice. That he's more concerned about loving people and providing for people than he is with these minute details of the law. Secondly, God never intended for the Sabbath law to lead to starvation or death. You know, God is more concerned for providing for human needs than he is preserving religious rules. And that's one of the problems that you see with religionists is that they're so fixated on these minor details of the law that they miss the fact that God really desires compassion and love. Thirdly, God instituted the Sabbath actually to safeguard humane treatment of the poor and animals. Yeah, when you think about the underlying ethic behind the Sabbath, it's not that God just wanted, the rich and the oligarchs to, have rest. This was also for the indentured servant. This was also for the animals. Really, what God was setting forth here was a law that would be anti-classist and mistreatment of animals. And so, really, the Sabbath was meant to be a humane law, and yet they were using it in an inhumane way. In a parallel account that Mark gives us in Mark 2, verse 27, Jesus adds, he says, the Sabbath was created for people, not people for the Sabbath. In other words, God gave the Sabbath as a gift to people, not as a way to hurt people or to put this heavy weight on them that they couldn't handle. And so it's interesting because, you know, these Pharisees, because they are so fixated on the letter of the law, they actually happen to miss or violate the spirit of the law. And I think also Jesus' answer subtly emphasizes his authority. He's implicitly saying, if David interpreted the law this way, how much more authority do I have being the Messiah, the chosen one of God? And so here he's claiming to have a higher authority than David. But this is underscored in verse 5 where he says, then he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, which would have been pretty shocking. You know, to the modern reader, this makes no sense at all. But to the ancient first century Jewish person, this would have been tantamount to claiming the same authority as God himself. Because using their own rabbinic thought, there was a debate that was going on in rabbinic circles. Okay, since nobody is supposed to work on the Sabbath, does God work on the Sabbath? Very interesting question. And they concluded, since the streams continue to flow and since, birds continue to eat and are nourished, that the only person who was allowed to work on the Sabbath was God. I'm sure God was like, thanks, needed your approval on that. And over again, Jesus claims that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at what he says in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He says, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling himself God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. See how they interpreted this? And so, as you might imagine, Jesus' statement here that he is the Lord of the Sabbath kind of escalated things even more. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, a man was there whose right hand was withered. This word withered probably meant that his hand had been either damaged through an accident or that it had been atrophied. And the point is that it wasn't working. The experts in the law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a reason to accuse him. And so again, they're watching even more intently. They're trying to find a way to accuse Jesus and indict him for Sabbath breaking. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Get up, stand up here." And so he rose and stood there. This is kind of an interesting story because it's unlike many of the other healing miracles in that Jesus, it's not like the people came to Jesus and said, "Okay, can you heal me?" In this case, this man, or Jesus came to this man and said, "I'm going to heal you." So he took the initiative. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" Again, I love the questions that Jesus asks. You can imagine those guys just sitting there sweating, not knowing how to answer this. Another interesting detail here is that rabbinic law actually permitted healing on the Sabbath, but only in the case of somebody who might die. And so, obviously, having a withered hand wasn't a life-threatening illness or deformity. And so it seems like Jesus chose this guy specifically because he wanted to put them in an awkward position. So he asked that question, and I think it highlights a few things. First of all, Jesus' question challenges the cruel letterism of the Pharisees. You know, think about this guy. We don't know how long he had this condition, but having a damaged hand meant that you probably couldn't work, which probably meant that you were poor, which probably meant that you had to beg on the street. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have, disability. They didn't have programs like this. And so if you had some sort of deformity or if you got injured in some way that made you disabled, it changed your life. It ruined your life. And so this man, having his hand healed would have been the thing that would have changed his life. And yet all they cared about was the fact that Jesus was going to try to heal him on the Sabbath. Secondly, Jesus' question suggests that if you can do evil or if you can do good and you decide not to, then by default you're doing evil. You know, if you decide that you're not going to do anything bad, that doesn't make you a morally good person. That makes you a morally neutral person. You know, the Bible teaches that when you have an opportunity to do good and you decide not to do that, according to James chapter 4, verse 17, you have committed sin. And so when we see an opportunity to do good, God expects for us to be courageous and to step out of our comfort and actually do that. Well, we're told after looking around at them, he said to this man, "Stretch out your hand." I like that detail. After looking around at all of them, you know, so you can imagine the man standing before him with his hand out in front of Jesus, and he looks around at the crowd and he says, you know, "Stretch out your hand." And the man did so, and the hand was restored. Again, I think it's fascinating that Jesus decided to do this on the Sabbath. He could have waited a few hours and done it in private, when nobody was looking. You know, if all he wanted to do was help this guy out, he could have done this without deliberately violating their Sabbath rules that they tacked on to the Old Testament. But he did this because he wanted to try to expose them for their false spirituality. You know, by doing this, he was strengthening his claim to be the Messiah. One thing that the Old Testament taught was that the Messiah would come and he would heal people. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 says, "The blind eyes will be open, the deaf ears will hear, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." Jesus explicitly cited this as one of the signs that he's the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, John's disciple said, "John wants to know whether or not you're the expected one." And he said to them, "Tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk, citing this passage. And so he was pointing out to these people and validating to them that he was in fact the Messiah. Secondly, he was condemning their tradition as evil. Yeah. You know, what they were teaching was wrong, but it was also cruel. And in Matthew 12, verse 11 through 13, he actually exposes them in a parallel account for their hypocrisy. He says, you know, you guys are complaining about me healing this guy, but on the Sabbath, your own rabbinic law says that you can pull one of your sheep that's fallen into a pit and save its life. Is not human life even more important than a sheep, an animal? And so he's exposing them for their inconsistency and their hypocrisy. And that's the problem with religious thinking, is that it inevitably leads to hypocrisy. We're told in verse 11, but they were filled with mindless rage and began debating with one another what they would do to Jesus. This word, mindless rage, is the Greek word anoia, which denotes a kind of insane or mindless fury. These guys were just were furious. They were seeing red after Jesus publicly exposed them and embarrassed them in front of all these people. And we're told that they were so angry that they began debating with one another what they would do with Jesus. Again, in a parallel account, we're told that what they decided to do was link up with their arch enemies, the Herodians, and that they plotted together with the Herodians to kill Jesus. But you see this with religionists. Religionists tend to get really, really angry because they're so prideful, they're so self-righteous, that when they get exposed by God's grace and his love, they get even more angry. Let's draw a few lessons from this. Let's try to see if we can gather all of our information, try to distill it down into some things that we can take away here. I think the first thing is, when you tack on human tradition onto God's word, you're bound to set aside God's truth in favor of tradition. That's usually what happens. When you start adding all of this tradition onto what God said, you end up focusing on that tradition and actually violating what God wants and his purposes. You see this today in the modern American church today, where many churches teach that you are not allowed to drink alcohol as a Christian. And, part of their reasoning is they're trying to prevent sin. They've noticed that when people drink, they sometimes get drunk. And people who get drunk end up becoming alcoholics sometimes. And so the best way to try to fix this problem of alcoholism and drunkenness is to tell people you shouldn't drink. And what ends up happening when people challenge this way of thinking is that they have to come up with a biblical basis to try to justify this arbitrary rule that they're tacking on to the Bible. And that's why you hear some Christians today argue that Jesus, when he turned water into wine, didn't actually turn it into real wine, but like grape juice, fine grape juice. And so a lot of times, you know, they have to go to great lengths, butchering scripture, twisting it, in order to try to validate their view. Another thing that you see today is sort of this arbitrary rule that you hear in a lot of churches, where there's a sanctuary etiquette that you must follow. Namely, no running in the sanctuary, right? You hear that a lot. And maybe the thinking is, if you're running in the sanctuary, it suggests that you're having fun and this is a place that's really holy. And so we don't do things that are casual here. We have to be respectful because we're in a holy place. Another thing you hear is no chewing gum in the sanctuary. I always wondered why they said that. Chewing gum, according to scientists, actually helps with auditory reasoning and helping you to pay attention. So it seems advantageous to smack some gum during a teaching, especially if the person lecturing is going over an hour. But, you know, part of it is, you know, they want to make sure that the new carpet that they have doesn't get ruined when, you know, some gum gets stuck in it, or, you know, their pews, which are riddled with gum underneath. I remember sitting in Mass one day, sort of dozing off, and I looked over at this young girl, and she was grabbing a piece of gum and had a big string from the bottom. Just popped it in her mouth, started chewing. It's like, okay, no chewing gum in the sanctuary. I get it now. But, you know, even though these are, you know, it makes sense that you would put these sort of things out there. You know, one of the problems that I have with it is not that it contradicts what the Bible has to say, but I think it undermines a principle that Jesus taught. Think about what Jesus said to the woman at the well when they're having a theological debate in the middle of their discussion. He says to her, "I tell you the truth, that one day we will neither worship on this mountain nor this mountain, but we will worship in spirit and in truth." And Jesus was declaring that a new covenant, a new age is coming that I'm ushering in, where you don't have to go to this sacred place, but that you can worship in the spirit wherever you are. And so the Bible, in the new covenant era, de-emphasizes this concept of sacred space in favor of relational closeness with one another and God. And so emphasizing this sanctuary etiquette suggests what? That this is a holy place, that this building matters. When really the point is that we are the ones that matter, that we are God's sanctuary, that we are his temple because God's presence dwells in us. Secondly, religionists obsess over sin prevention, which distracts them from loving people. Think about what Jesus declares in Matthew 23:23, where he busts out the Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, you guys, you tithe mint, dill, cumin, all of these little spices, and yet you're neglecting the weightier portions of the law, namely justice and mercy." He says, "Do one without neglecting the other." You know, that's what happens when you are so fixated on sin prevention. You tend to miss the big picture. You're so obsessed with the letter of the law that you end up violating the spirit of the law. And, you know, you see this today where, you know, religionists will go to great lengths to try to prevent people from getting into sin. Putting this great yoke on people that crush them. And you see this all the time. People who come out of these really strict fundamentalist churches, really legalistic churches, who say, you know, "I tried to do that for a while and get real serious with God, but all of the rules just crushed me and I just was done with it." You know, you think about, I heard recently about how Christian college on its campus doesn't allow dancing, holding hands, and They make you sign this agreement that at any time they can raid your room for R-rated movies and any other contraband. I mean, that's like the Christian Gestapo coming into your house. You know, even though they may succeed in preventing people from getting into sin, they're doing something way worse, which is creating a group of Christians that are irrelevant and can't relate to people who are non-Christians, who'll never be able to effectively share the love of Jesus Christ with people who don't know him, because they're so weird and so corny that nobody wants to hang out with them other than Christians. It's gross. Thirdly, uptight religionists can't see God's work in people's lives because they're too fixated on sin. That's exactly what happened in this case. Rather than celebrating the fact that this guy's life had changed, that he now could make a living, all they cared about was that Jesus broke their Sabbath law. And you'll see this happen sometimes where, you know, sometimes visitors will come to our church. And, you know, I'm not saying that we've got it all together. We've got our problems, just like any other church. But you know what really bothers me sometimes is when visitors come here and they'll sit through our meetings and they'll sense that, you know, God is doing something great here through pretty flawed people like us. And the only thing that they'll comment on is, you know, really, I'm just really confused why you guys allow people to have alcohol after the meetings or drink alcohol, or why people are smoking and you know, sometimes using colorful language. And I have to point out to them, you know, if you understood the background of some of these people, some of them have met Christ within the last couple months. They got bigger fish to fry, trust me. Or that person that you just pointed out who was smoking a cigarette, turns out he was kicking a heroin addiction. And so they can't see that God is transforming people's lives because they're so fixated on sin. Fourth, we must be willing to throw away old wineskins to prevent ruining wine. That's why you see some churches singing hymns from, you know, the 1700s and 1800s. Using church language like sanctification and things like that, which non-Christians are like, what does that even mean? Or, you know, teaching from the King James Bible, which, you know, if that's your personal preference, fine. But you know what? Nobody else can understand that except for Christians. And I highly doubt that Christians understand that. I find myself having to translate the these and thous. Yeah, making it relevant so that it fits with the culture that we're living in, not accommodating, not changing things, but making it so that the message of Christ is accessible. You know, one of the great examples that I've read about is during the 1960s and 70s, there was this movement in America called the Jesus Movement, where tens of thousands of hippies started coming to Christ and flooding into the local church. And one of the guys who was really the pioneer of this movement, sort of swept up in it, Chuck Smith, recounts how a lot of the conservative Christians in his church, as the hippies would roll in, you know, stinking of BO and barefoot and dirty, that a lot of the members were complaining that this new carpet that they had was getting ruined by the hippies walking in, you know, barefoot, muddying up the carpet. And so they were calling for the hippies not to come to the meetings. And Chuck Smith decided he was going to take a stand. He said, the next thing we're going to do here is we're going to rip out all of the carpets. Because I'd rather have no carpets than bar somebody who is interested in knowing about Christ from coming to this meeting as they are. And so wineskins allow people to come as they are and not feel like they have to be something or do certain things in order to become a Christian. Because you know what? Being a Christian is not about what you do. It's about what you believe. It's about what you put your faith in. And finally, the religious mentality may actually prevent you from receiving Christ. That's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. They were so intent on following this tradition, this law that they had built around the Old Testament law, really missing the main point of the law. Meanwhile, they were missing the whole point, which is that Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, was right there in their midst, and they missed it. And it was because of their self-righteousness. It was because of their insistence on living a moral life. And really, that insistence on trying to live the most moral life they could brought them to a place where they thought that they could actually earn their way to God. Sadly, there are many people in the modern American church today who do a lot of religious activities, who claim to be Christians, who grew up in a church all their lives, who've never really met Christ. And it's because all of those things are actually preventing them from humbling themselves and receiving the gift that God wants to give to them. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you came from that background. And you think that you're in there with God because of your religious activities. God says that whatever religious stuff you do, that can't change the fact that you're guilty. The good news is that Jesus Christ came and died and paid for all the things that you've done wrong so that you can have a relationship with him. And so tonight I challenge you, if you don't know him in a personal way, to humble yourself and receive the gift that God eagerly wants to give to you. Yeah, we thank you that as we focus on your grace and your love, that you will transform our lives, that you will change the areas where we are caught up in a pattern of sin or a self-destructive way of life. And we thank you that you came to redeem us, but not in the way that we would think, where we have to, you know, follow more rigid rules or submit ourselves to a heavy yoke of the law. And so we thank you that your grace not only gives us forgiveness and a relationship with you, but also it's a promise of real change in our lives. And Lord, I'm just really struck by this passage that you want us to come to you the way that we are and to receive your grace. I pray that we would never become a fellowship that has lost touch with our culture, that has made it very difficult for people to come to you. We know that we're susceptible to that tendency. And so we pray that we can continue to fight that, and that people will continue to come into a personal relationship with you in our church for, the future. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.